Well, we've been making our way through the book of Genesis. It's always interesting when you preach through a book of the Bible, you eventually get to topics and issues that you may not get to if you were setting the agenda yourself. And we come to a topic and issue this morning that's like one of those. We've been working our way through the narratives that have to deal with Abraham and his nephew Lot. Last week, we looked at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And today's passage from Genesis 19 and verses 30 to 38 is kind of the epilogue to that story. And so we're going to be looking at that today. It does contain some sensitive subject matter for children. We'll do our best to try to keep things as above board as we can. And also, it's just a sensitive topic in general. And so I do ask for your prayers as we work through this together. So Genesis 19, verses 30 to 38 is where we're going to be this week. And I've entitled the sermon, How Not to Endure Suffering. And I did that because we see in this text some interesting outworkings in the lives of some people who things weren't going well for and how they responded to that. And I hope that can be instructive for us this morning. I was watching, I'm a big soccer fan, and I was watching our U.S. national team play the championship game of a tournament last weekend against Mexico, and Mexico usually gets the best of the United States national team, but in this particular game, and added time at the end of the game, the United States scored a late goal, and the players went to the sideline to celebrate, and they became pelted with bottles from the opposing fans, striking the heads of some of the players who needed treatment on the field. And it was just such an interesting cultural and sociological moment that when the things didn't go the way people wanted them to go, they decided that the best response to that would be to hurl bottles that could damage someone's head and body significantly to express their outrage about losing a game. What's gotten into us? Why would someone do that? Why is it that when things don't go our way, so often, we take matters into our own hands and often create situations that are far worse than those that were present when the matter started? That's an interesting way to approach the text this morning from Genesis 19, verses 30 to 38. And I want you to see as we do that, that in the midst of suffering and disappointment, the Lord calls us to humble endurance. Now listen, there isn't one of us in the room today who hasn't, or isn't, or won't face grave suffering and disappointment. It will happen to all of us. It may be happening to some of you right now. I want us to look at this text. I want us to see a picture of how we shouldn't respond. And then I want us to see later some pictures that God gives us from his word about how we should respond when these things occur. And so would you listen as I read from God's word? This is the holy, inerrant word of God. It is perfect. It is good. It is true. It endures forever. And this is what it says, beginning in verse 30. The context is, Sodom has been destroyed. Lot has fled the city. His two daughters are with him. His wife has just died. Now Lot went up out of Zoar, and he lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. And so he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." And so they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." And so they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, help us to see what you would have us to see. Give us the courage to examine our own hearts and lives as we do this. Give us the strength and the wisdom to know how to live out that which is good and right and true. And Father, would you give us the humility to look to you for the answers to our problems and not to the world around us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For a moment, I want to spend some time looking at the covenantal purposes of a story like this. So seeing God's purposes in the final scenes of Lot's life. In other words, why is this text in the Bible? Why would God want to reveal this about one of his own followers and family? These are the kinds of things, the exact kinds of things that nobody wants to talk about or to have known. But it's right here, blatant, in the first book of the Bible. Why? Why is it here? Well, the first thing I want us to see is that the Bible doesn't hide the sin of anyone. The greatest heroes, the greatest figures, the most influential spiritual leaders from the Old Testament and the New Testament are shown to be sinners. And not just run-of-the-mill, everyday, average sinners, but murderers and rapists and violent and aggressive and greedy and hurtful. Why would a holy book let the heroes of the religion be shown to be this way? If the purpose of religion is to kind of make people follow what you want and do the things that you want, then you want all the leading figures of that book to look like they are healthy and wealthy and wise and do the right thing. And if you're just like them, everything will be okay in your life. So be like them. But the shouting sign that hangs over the Bible is, don't be like them. Don't be like them. Fall on your face. Recognize how broken you are. That you're like them because you're a sinner. And look to them for wisdom as their lives unfold and they encounter God in different ways, for seeing what it means to fall on our face, be humble before the Lord, and to cry out to him for our salvation. And so we see in the life of Abraham and the life of Lot, we're going to preach another text next week on Abraham who does the same sin again that he did a few chapters ago, in the same way. The Bible is not about perfectionism and moralism. It's about driving us to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. And by showing all the warts and sins and struggles and temptations and ugliness of the great figures in the scripture, we're holding up a gigantic mirror to ourselves and saying, I see myself in it. If that's the message of the Church of Jesus Christ in the modern world, we're going to be just fine. If our message is be moral and God will like you, we're in trouble. A second thing I want us to see about this is that the stories about Lot and Abraham, when they're set up against each other, show us a little bit of a difference between a broken sinner like Abraham, who is still humbling himself before God and seeking the Lord, and the consequences of how things work out for Abraham, even when he sins, and a broken sinner like Lot, who has lost track of God and isn't living under the covenant faithfulness and community of God, who has separated himself from it, and the consequences of how things work out when he sins. There's a contrast set up for us in the lives of these two men. A third reason that this text is in the Bible, and remember who wrote Genesis, it was Moses, and when he wrote it, the Israelites had left Egypt, and they were on their way to the Promised Land. And on their way to the Promised Land, they were encountering a couple of people groups who were causing them problems. They happened to be the Moabites and the Ammonites. And the people are probably saying to Moses, who are these people? Where do they come from? How did they get here? Why do they hate us? Why are they stopping us? They become a problem for the people of God, not just at this era in biblical history, but in multiple eras in biblical history. And so Moses, I think, is trying to give them a sense of where some of these people came from. You should know the word Moab literally means from the father. And the word Ammon means son of my kin. And so even the names of these people and the names of these boys that were born are helpful to us to understand their origins and how things worked out for those peoples in relationship to the people of God. We should also know that Jesus had a Moabite in his line named Ruth. Even sordid and ugly and broken sin can be used by God to show his power of redemption and grace. All of these things become evident to us when we look at a passage like this. Those are the reasons I think the story is told. But what about the story itself? Let's look at the sordid conclusion to the life of Lot. And again, as I talk about this, I want to be sensitive to the fact that I understand that there is sexual brokenness in the world and in our families and amongst our friends. I saw a statistical study of reports of incest in one state in 2010, and it reported 105,000 cases of incest in one year. Now, that's not all the most intense form of that, but variations of incest in families in one state in one year. So this isn't just something that the ancient world dealt with. So what does the text tell us? The firstborn, Lot went up out of Zoar, and he lived in the hills with his two daughters. Remember, he left Sodom and he went to Zoar. And God said, I won't destroy Zoar because you're there, Lot. I will protect you and the people of Zoar. But what does Lot do? He went up out of Zoar, even though God had said, I will protect you there. And he lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. And so he lived in a cave with his two daughters. A couple of things about the life of Lot that I want us to reflect upon. Lot, at this particular moment in his life, was given to despair. It's understandable. I mean, just think about it for a moment. His wife was dead. She just died. Any of you who've lost someone close to you can feel that. He'd lost his home. He'd lost his business. He had betrayed his daughters by offering them to be abused sexually. He'd gravely disappointed his God through his own spiritual apathy. And he was still running, even though God said he would protect him. And in this despairing condition, he fell victim to the forfeiture of his senses. The passage tells us that he was twice exposed to alcohol in such levels that he doesn't even remember what happened to him. Twice, two nights in a row. That tells me he had lost control of himself in his grief and despair. And as he lost control of himself, he was sinned against by his daughters. He became grotesquely intoxicated, couldn't even remember what happened. I have empathy for Lot. I hope we all do. He's a sinner. He's a terrible sinner. But he's a human being. He did some terrible things, and he had some terrible things done to him. The Bible does not set up people that are fake people. It sets up people who are real people. And before we become highly judgmental of anyone in our lives today, take a minute to recognize that you probably don't know very much at all about the whole story. Maybe you don't even know the most important things about the story. See them as human beings before you see them as objects to be critical of. They may need to be critical of, but they're sinful human beings who are experiencing the effects of the fall like Lot. What about consequences and outcomes in the life of Lot's daughters? Let's think about them as real people for a moment. Their mother just died. Their betrothed, their fiancés, just died. The city they grew up in was a smoking heap of ashes. All of their friends were dead. They'd lost everything. So much so that they couldn't even reason rationally about the situation that they were in. They also, on top of all of this, are living in a cave with their dad. That in and of itself, for most normal families, would be enough to push you over the edge. And because of this, they couldn't see any hope for the future. These are sinful girls, but I have empathy for them. What they went through was horrific. Horrific upon horrific. And it's even made worse by the fact that they participated in it themselves and were about to marry men who a couple of nights before were banging on the door wanting to rape other men. Bad situation, ugly, sordid, broken sinfulness. And so in their despairing condition, these two daughters come up with a plan. It's a selfish plan. It's an irrational plan. It's an unrighteous plan. I want you to notice in this text and in all the narratives about Lot that never once do you see Lot or his daughters pray. There's no engaging with God at all. They'd become utterly desensitized to sin, and especially sexual sin because of the world that they lived in. They had been abusively treated by their father the night before or two nights before. Imagine your own father offering you to be abused. They had failed to introspect about what happened in Sodom and why it had happened. I mean, they see the smoke. They see it burning in the distance. Nowhere in this passage do we see these daughters say, "Lord, we see what had happened to us and why you judged as you did." Or at least, "Oh Lord, help me see better and more clearly why this happened." Never does it occur. They overstate their dilemma by suggesting that there are no longer any men in the world that could marry them. I mean, they just came from a city named Zoar that God protected during the destruction of Sodom. I'm sure it wasn't just women. So they overstate their dilemma, and they frame it along selfish lines about how they can achieve the one thing that they want more than anything else, and that is children. And so they take matters into their own hands. They engineer a solution to a problem that didn't exist. Their solution made things worse than they were before the problem started. And their actions had generational consequences in the resistance that the Ammonites and the Moabites proposed or conducted against the people of God. And we're a lot like them. We also are given to selfish and irrational thinking when we find ourselves under pressure. We lose sight of God's word. Sometimes we don't stop to pray. Often we avoid introspecting how we got into the circumstances we're in or what God's word says about how we come out of those circumstances. Instead, we just do the next thing that pops into our mind that will preserve our own selfish desires in the way that we want them to be done. It's very easy. So without condoning anything in this painful chapter, I do want us to take a step back and see these people in three dimensions. They were real people who sinned. They were real people who sinned against others, which underlines for me an important maxim in life. Hurting people hurt people. Hurting people hurt people. If you're hurt, if you feel like you're in despair, if someone has hurt you, oftentimes you're going to lash out in words, in deeds, in actions, gossip, innuendo, physical violence. That's what happens when we can't take our hurt and put it where the Lord wants us to put it, at his feet, and crying out to him that he takes it from us and relieves it from us and gives us eyes to see the way we should go. They're hurt. They've been sinned against. But they sinned. They definitely sinned. And so it's important for us as we look at a passage like this to recognize that those who have been sinned against also possess the ability with the help of the Holy Spirit not to sin against others. Those twin ideas, by the way, that there is sin against and there is sin, have to be held together in life. And right now we're in the midst of a moment in our cultural history, especially in this country, where we're having people proposing solutions to major problems that eliminate one wing or the other of that paradigm. Critical race theory, as an example, wants to skip over personal responsibility and pin everything on systemic racism. Anti-critical race theory wants to skip over the effects of long-standing racial inequity in our country and pin everything on individual choices. A biblical manner of viewing things is that sin is pervasive. It affects us as individuals, it affects our families, it affects our communities, it affects our nation, it affects the way we think and the way we act, and the way we form our opinions, and the way we structure our lives. That's what sin does. Sin isn't just confined to one little narrow swath in our lives of personal responsibility. It's everywhere. If you hold that doctrine in tension, gigantic effects of sin, individual impacts of sin, we can make a way through these hard issues. If you let go of one side or the other, we're in big trouble. So who's to blame in the end for the ugly sinfulness of this story? Lot's daughters? Lot? The Sodomites? The culture of Sodom? Sinful humanity? What's the answer? Yes. Yes. They're all culpable because they're all impacted by the grave effects of sin and thought, word, and deed. The way out of the struggle that we're in, like the way they could have gone, is to recognize this and to look to the Lord. But unfortunately, they didn't. And the consequences were worse than the problem. Last thing I want to do this morning is identify the broken dispositions that lead to these similar outcomes today. And I want to do that by asking the question, why are we, who claim the name of Christ, less and less able to endure suffering and difficulty? Why are we so quick to lash out at one another or turn to public protestation in person or online when something doesn't go our way. Maybe it's because we doubt the words of God. The Lord says in Matthew 5, 10, and 11, when it comes to suffering and difficulty, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's what God says. That's what he says about how suffering will happen and what he's telling us he will do when it does. Maybe we doubt the wisdom of God and his ways in dealing with the world that we live in. But the Lord says in Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him leave and have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. He says in James chapter 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And steadfastness will have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, not lacking in anything. Maybe we doubt that God will bring ultimate justice. But this is what he says in Romans 12, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Maybe we doubt the ultimate promises of God. Romans 8:26, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Do we believe those things? Today, we have a protest generation. It's not the first one. It won't be the last. The difference is today that this is a dual front protest movement. It's in the streets, and it's in your pockets right now, in your purses. And you carry it with you everywhere you go. People complaining, arguing, fighting, gossiping, slandering, hating, undermining, and ridiculing people. If they're not in the street, they live in the world of the internet. What will we do? Are we kind of people, because we can't trust the words of God, we make our own words? Or because we can't trust God's wisdom in dealing with the world, that we do our own thing? Or if we doubt the ultimate justice of God, that we have to effect justice ourselves? Or if we doubt the promises of God, we must make ourselves our own promises online and try to fulfill them? I want you to know, there is a way out. And that way is taking a step back and recognizing what's happening. It's seeing the burning embers of Sodom in the distance. And instead of fighting or flying, For us, we're called to stay and pray. Stay and pray that God will give us the grace and the strength to endure and to stop biting and devouring each other. I mentioned a soccer game at the beginning this morning. I watched another soccer game yesterday. I like soccer. It was Denmark versus Finland in the European Championships. Michael Jorgensen, where are you? There's the Dane. The Denmark team has one of the best players in the world on it. His name is Christian Eriksen. He's 29 years old. He is a world all-star. They're in the European Championships. They're playing one of their fierce rivals, another Nordic nation, the Finns. The fans are chanting and yelling and screaming and supporting their team. And the game is going on and the teams are fighting and trying to have achieve conquest over the other. There's fouls. There's guys rolling on the ground, holding their legs. The end of the first half is coming. Christian Eriksen breaks in on goal. He misses his shot. He circles around the side of the goal. And if you watch it on TV, he falls flat on his face. No one is near him. Completely still, motionless. The players run to him, and they start screaming, waving the medics on the field. Christian Eriksen's heart stopped beating. In front of a stadium with 50,000 people, he's not breathing. He's dying on the field in front of his wife and children, seated just a few rows away. The medics rush on the field, and for 20 minutes, they're doing CPR on him on the field. And you want to know what happened at that game? A chant rang out from the Finnish fans, "Christian." And a chant rang out across the other side of the stadium from the Danish fans, "Eriksen." And for 20 minutes, they chanted back and forth, "Christian Eriksen, Christian Eriksen." And the players huddled on the field, arm in arm, recognizing that the conflict that they had on the field is nothing compared to the conflict that we have in life. Many of these players from nations that aren't exactly known for being Christian are praying. And 25 minutes later, Christian Eriksen is revived. And there's a picture of him being wheeled off the field, IVs, oxygen masks, and a little glimpse of his face with his hand over his head. And he got in the tunnel and the players rushed to his side. And he said, "Play on. Play on." The Danes were heavily favored in the game, and they lost. His team. But after the game was over, every single one of those players went to each other, and they hugged each other. And they cried with each other. Because they saw each other as human beings, more than just an adversary. We've got to make a decision pretty soon as Christians as to what kind of human beings we're going to be. Do we see people as people, even in their sin? Or are they just objects to be defeated in an argument? The way of Jesus is the way of love. It's the way of truth. And this is not to deny truth. But it is to say the best truth is delivered in the midst of love. And these sad and sordid stories about the life of Lot and his daughters show us the way not to endure suffering. They give us a picture in reverse image of what we're called to the next time it happens to us. Let's pray. Father, help us as we reflect this morning on what it means to be your people and to endure against the struggles in this life, to bear witness to that which is right and good and true all the time, but to do it in ways that are loving, to do it in ways that show respect to one another, to do it in ways that enable us, Lord, to sway people's hearts toward what is right. Lord, we don't know quite how to do that. We need your help today. But I pray that you'll do that, that our protestations will turn to prayer, that our hearts will be knit to you, that we will learn to love one another, and that, God, we will look to you for our hope and not to ourselves. We thank you that you are a Father who cares for us. And we pray today as we conclude this time of worship that you would meet us and renew us and strengthen us in your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.